chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 again, please. It's great to see Joyce here with us this morning. I was told today is your 75th birthday, and we're so thankful you're with us on this occasion. I'm sorry to embarrass you, but we're so glad you're here with the Chicalis this morning. And I hope you have a wonderful birthday, and I hope this morning's worship is an encouragement to your heart. Thank you for joining us today. Again, Colossians 1 is where we're at in the Scriptures. Last week, Pastor Joe took us through the second stanza of this hymn of the Incarnation. And the first week, we considered Christ is supreme over creation. Last week, Pastor Joe started us with Christ is supreme over the new creation, specifically the church, as being the firstborn from the dead. And today we want to conclude with Christ supreme over new creation, or we might more specifically say Christ supreme over reconciliation, because that's what our verses are going to deal with today in verses 19 and 20. I don't know if you've considered this, but that God made humans at creation in His image is amazing, yes? But that God became a human in the incarnation is more amazing. One truth is amazing. Another is jaw-dropping. That God became a human in order to rescue His creation. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And in this hymn of incarnation, the Apostle Paul has been elevating the person of Christ. Now, it's impossible to over-elevate Jesus, isn't it? But let's try. Let's try to so lift Him up that we over-elevate Him. Of course, I speak as a fool. We can't over-elevate the person of Christ. But for the Colossians, they had been impacted by these false teachers. And they really struggled with the whole idea of the incarnation, of the possibility of the divine becoming human and the God-man. Because after all, they considered matter, they considered physical as something very negative. And that was true across the Greek world at that time, and the Gnosticism particularly impacted this thought pattern. So they looked down on the body. So this teaching that Christ was the Son of God who became Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, was very difficult for them to understand, and it's certainly impossible for us to humanly understand, but they rejected it as they allowed this false teaching to impact their thinking. But we can also understand why they look down on the body. I mean, after all, we all have one. And we know the challenges of our bodies, don't we? Our bodies have this irritating tendency to embarrass us with those uncontrollable smells and sounds and emissions. Some of our middle schoolers are often talking about those parts of our bodies. But there's also that part of our being human that causes us to have the flaws and the limits, especially as we get older and we become weaker. Then there's this sudden humiliating stop when we take our last breath. So the story of our humanness is not the grandest of stories. But God created the body. And so it pleased Him, according to our text, that His eternal Son would become a human and would take on a body so that He could rescue His creation. I think one of the challenges that we have with Christmas being so cultural in the Western world is for us to become caught up in the sentimentality of the season, which there's certainly nothing wrong with being sentimental and enjoying perhaps a Hallmark movie. I hope that you don't, but perhaps you'll do those kinds of things. We'll certainly gather around, many of us, a Christmas tree, and we'll exchange gifts. But if we allow the sentimentality of the Jesus that's celebrated in our culture to impact our thinking about the person and work of Christ, the outcome can be dreadful. And the Colossians, while not being impacted by the commercialization or the celebration of Christmas, as it were, their misunderstanding of the truths of the incarnation was causing them to doubt and not to walk in Christ as they had received Him. So I want to simply remind you of this truth, and that I believe is climaxed in our passage in this hymn of incarnation, that the reason why Jesus became incarnate, the Son of God took on a body, was so that he might rescue his creation. So as we celebrate this Christmas, I want us to be thinking of that. And the word that particularly describes that is the word in our text. It's the word reconciliation. It's a word that means that people are at odds with one another. There's the overtones of enemies at war, in battle. It's not a very pretty word. In fact, it kind of cuts through some of the sentimental language about Jesus that becomes popular all year, but especially popular this time of year, because reconciliation means that there was actually anger and hostility between the two parties. So I want us to read those verses. We're going to read the whole hymn again, as we have tried to take this in a series, but take it apart in 3 weeks. Let's begin our reading in verse 15 of chapter 1 in Colossians. He is the image, that's Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Jesus, in him, all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell, of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You'll see the word reconcile in verse 19. You'll see the word reconciled again in verse 22. And actually, this reconciliation is spoken of all the way down to verse 23. Paul, later in Colossians, is going to say that all believers now actually have the ministry of reconciliation because they have been reconciled to God through Jesus. I would like to, you'll see this in your handout that's included in your bulletin, just to deal with this in four ways. I'd like to deal with the God-man of the reconciliation, then the meaning of this word reconciliation, the measurement, how far does this reconciliation go, and finally the means by which we're able to enjoy this reconciliation. First of all, I want to deal with verse 19. Verse 19 is an amazing statement. The scriptures say, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I think the more natural translation, perhaps more of the gist of what the original is saying, is that God the Father was pleased. It brought him great pleasure that all of the divine attributes, all the godness, if we could say it that way, existed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Colossians were being impacted by a false teaching about who Jesus was. And one of the things that was being taught is that this fullness of deity, which actually spread about with many emanations, there wasn't just one God-man. So because they had this view, this negative view of the physical and the natural body, there were all of these emanations that came out from God, and ultimately there was Jesus. But they viewed it as there was a little godness that was kind of spread out to a bunch of different people. So rather than all the godness being in one person, Jesus, they viewed it as the godness having kind of a divvy it out moment. Wasn't expressed just like that. But here the Apostle Paul is hitting that teaching head on. And he's saying that actually in Jesus, all divinity existed. All of the divine, he was completely God and completely man. Now, in theology class, they call this the hypostatic union. I want you to say those two words with me, just so you can say, for once in your life, you said them. Hypostatic union, here we go. Hypostatic union. Those are big technical words. They simply mean that Jesus Christ was both God and man. Two natures in one unipersonal, undivided, unseparated person. It's a miracle. You say, I can't understand it. I can't either. But the scriptures teach us the hypostatic union, or what we describe as the hypostatic union, is that Jesus Christ was fully divine and fully human at the same time. Now, hypostasis is just a Greek word that is talking about one substance or one entity. Maybe I could describe it like this. What we would reject is the heresy of the Colossians, a Colossae heresy, that would speak towards Jesus being somehow of a divided personality. So he was kind of schizophrenic, as it were. He was 50% God and 50% man. Or some would even talk about, well, he was kind of like a mixture. Similar to mixing two colors, like blue and yellow, and you get a third color of green. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that because Jesus, or the Son of God, was eternally begotten in ages past by the Father, he is completely begotten in his godness. He has complete godness. Now, I know that godness isn't typically used as an adjective or a noun, but we're using it in the sense of godness. He has complete divinity. But because he was begotten of Mary, she's referred to as the God-bearer, not because she was sinless. She was certainly sinful and needed a Savior. But because Mary was the chosen instrument to be the God-bearer, he received his humanness so that he is just like us in all of his humanness. He's just like God in all of his godness because he is God. And he's just like humans because he's completely human. Are you thoroughly confused? This is one of those, as humans, that we have to say, this is an infinite truth that our finite minds can't fully grasp. But here's the consistent teaching of Scripture. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that the eternal Son of God became a human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he is eternally now the complete God-man. 100% God and 100% man. Two natures in one eternal person. That is exactly what Wesley was getting at in one of my favorite Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When he said it like this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Isn't that a wonderful line? Also in that same hymn, he says, God and sinners what? Reconciled. It's such a good hymn. Let's sing it now. Seriously. Pull out your hymnal. We need to sing this hymn. We didn't do this in the first service, but I feel compelled to do it now. Not because there were better singers here than there. I'm looking for the page number. I think it's 238. Turn to 238. I want us to sing it, just our voices. I want us to sing these wonderful lyrics, and I want us to be reminded. You say, I don't understand the hypostatic union. But we have these wonderful words by this author that help touch on the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation. These are not just theoretical things. So let's sing this together. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You got to stand for verse 3. You can't sit down and say, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Here we go. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, riz with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen. You can be seated. The incarnation, its purpose was so that God could reconcile his creation. So the God-man of the reconciliation, do you see the importance of this teaching? That God humbled himself according to Philippians 2. John 1 tells us that he became flesh so that he could have a body. We see later on in this passage, you'll notice down in verse number 22, it says, verse 22, he has now reconciled us in his what? In his what? His body. Do you see that there? Of flesh. So the incarnation, him receiving a body according to Hebrews 10, is how he was able to rescue his creation. But secondly, I want you to see the meaning of the word reconciliation. You'll notice in verse number 20 at the beginning, and through him to reconcile to himself. I've mentioned this word already a couple times. I do believe a healthy Christian has a working definition of certain words from the Scripture, certain words that describe your salvation. I told you many times, I grew up in the South, so we had pastors that would come through from time to time, and we would have a guest speaker. And I remember one on occasion, he said, there should be words that are shouting words. And to translate that for you, he said, there should be words that should be shouting words, okay? But he said, it should be words that are shouting words. What he meant by that is there's certain words in the Bible that ought to overwhelm your heart, like justification. Amen? Justification is one of those words. It means that we were guilty, but we have now been declared righteous before God. Another word of those five that I would say ought to be quick on our lips and heavy on our heart is redemption. We were slaves to sin and to Satan, but we now have been freed through the gospel and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What about forgiveness? We were debtors to God, but now we've been forgiven all of our debt. We have adoption. We were strangers, but now we've been brought into the family. But here's the word I want us to focus in on now, reconciliation. Reconciliation speaks to this. We were God's enemies, but now we've been made his friends. See, reconciliation speaks of something that has been altered or twisted. The word katalasso, which is the Greek word for reconciliation, means to change, to make straight, exchange, make congruent, or balance. Something that was off kilter and now you've balanced it. Perhaps you use the word reconcile with your bank statement. If you've never used that word, perhaps you should learn it. You reconcile your bank statement at the end of the month, right? This word here in Colossians is not just the Greek word katalasso. It has a preposition attached to it, which just amplifies it. It is an elevated apo katalasso, which simply means it is more intensified. It is a thoroughly complete, total reconciliation. In other words, things have been twisted. Our relationship with God is broken. I think sometimes when we present the possibility of being restored in a relationship with God, to be saved or born again, sometimes in seeking to make the gospel more presentable, we share it as though people are just looking and kind of either neutral or really positive about seeking the Lord. That's not actually what we see in the Scriptures. It's not as though people are kind of neutral and they hear about a Jesus that'll make their life a little better. Yeah, that sounds good. The Scriptures actually teach us that we're God's enemies. We were not neutral at all. We were actually antagonistic. The word here is hostile. Look at verse number 21. And you, Okay, that's us, all right? He's talking about the Colossians, but because of the inspiration of Scripture, it's us. You, who were once alienated, you were outside of the people of God. He's probably referring to that outer court where the Gentiles couldn't even see what was happening in the temple. Now that wall has been torn down in Christ, according to Ephesians 2. But he says, you were aliens, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So he's saying that we were enemies, we were doing those things that God told us not to do, that was our habit of life, and we had really broken thinking. When we talk about something being straightened, we talk about it being ortho. That's a Greek word that means to make straight. For instance, you will talk about an orthopedic doctor, someone who is going to straighten up the bones. You've got ortho, the Greek word for straighten, and paida, it's going to have the idea of a child. So probably the meaning there is to straighten up the bones back to their original setting. We have an orthodontist, someone who's going to straighten teeth. We talk about orthodoxy, and he's saying to them, your thinking was wrong. You didn't think right. Your orthopraxy was wrong. You weren't doing the right things. You were doing evil deeds. We get the English word pornography from this word for evil deeds here, and I don't think he's specifically talking about that sin, but he's using it as an illustration because that's similar to all sins. We start imagining those things that are sinful, and then we begin to do them. And then he says you need an orthocardio. You need to get your heart right. Your desires are all wrong. So the picture here is that people, we were thoroughly broken. Our relationship with God was hostile. It wasn't friendly. We were running away from God. Maybe worse than that, we were God's antagonist. But he came after us. While were we dead in our trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians 2, he made us alive in Christ. So this idea that we were somehow kind of neutral, and if I can just speak to somebody and say, hey, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Or would you like a better life? Folks, I understand the desire to make the gospel presentable, and we certainly shouldn't try to be offensive. But it's not like humanity is neutral. The picture here is humanity is hostile toward the things of God. And it's only the Spirit of God that opens up the eyes of the heart that makes the cross both wise and powerful. And so the description here is a brokenness. I know many of you have heard the name G.K. Chesterton. He was a famous English journalist. And there was over 100 years ago, there was this printout in one of the magazines asking for famous journalists to write an essay about what's wrong with the world. So G.K. Chesterton wrote in an answer to this offer to give an essay on what's wrong with the world. And here's what G.K. Chesterton said. Dear sir, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? Me. You know what's wrong with the world? Our sinful, broken, hostile hearts. You see, this passage, he says, it was you. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds. That's why you needed to be reconciled. It wasn't a neutrality. It wasn't you were kind of friendly to Jesus. It was a heart that was set on its own way. And so the meaning of reconciliation is we were enemies. There was hostility, there was alienation, and now there has been complete straightening. Look at the words he uses in verses 21 to 23. Here's what's happened with the reconciliation. Now you are holy, blameless, and above reproach to be presented before him. And all God's people said, glory. We were enemies, we were hostile, we were doing evil deeds, we're thinking. All of it needed to change. We need orthodoxy. We need straightening in our thinking. We need orthopraxy. We need straightening in our behavior. We need orthocardio. We need a change of heart. All of that took place because of the wonderful reconciliation that's provided in Jesus. See that? So hopefully now reconciliation is going to be a shouting word. Amen? Okay, we're getting there. Reconciliation. We were enemies. Now we're friends. That's the meaning of the word. So the incarnation, the reason that we see in this text, the incarnation, he took on a body. according to Hebrews 10, he voluntarily said, a body you have prepared me. Before he came into the earth, we're told, before he came into the world, before he was in the manger, you have prepared a body for me because you have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. Third thing I want you to see here is, what's the measure of this reconciliation? It's not just human hearts. That's amazing, yes? It goes much further than that. He says he has reconciled how many things to himself? All things. Now, as Pastor Joe mentioned to us last week, we're dealing here with the already but not yet. Every heart that repents of sin and trusts in Jesus alone, that reconciliation is imparted to them. They're no longer enemies. Yes? Come on. You got to say amen to that. You're no longer enemies. But what's happening now is he's talking about this cosmic reconciliation. It doesn't take a lot of us much time to think about, we live not only with broken people, but in a broken world. We live in a world that has the post-fall impact. The entire planet. We're told in Romans 8, we don't have time to turn to that passage, but you ought to look it up this afternoon, because it says the entire planet is groaning, looking forward to the day when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed, and it will be restored to its original pristine state. Right now it's broken. Again, we look at disease and we look at war and we look at injustice and we look at all of the things that are happening in our world today and we long, Maranatha, come back, Jesus. What he's saying here is because he is the Lord of the universe, he is also going to reconcile all of the universe to himself. We earlier learned in the first verse that he is the creator of all things. Jesus created it all. But he's also going to restore it all to himself. Isaiah uses wonderful pictures. He says that the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. That's going to be a moment. Your children will be able to play over the hole of a poisonous snake without mom going, stop! Why? Because the curse will be reversed. One of my favorite lines in Joy to the World, we sang that a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned to you then that that's more of a second Advent song than it is a first Advent song. It's looking forward to the second coming of Christ. But that line that I love is, the blessings will flow far, F-A-R, as the curse is found. So imagine how far the curse has impacted our world in its ecology, its ecosystems, and disease and war and friction and fighting, from the bully on the playground to your own marriage problems. All of these fractions, as far as the curse is found, he's going to make it all right. Amen? Think about this too. Our God who created, our Jesus who created it all, he knows about it all and he knows where it's broken. I was thinking about this in our first message, but thought about it again. Have you seen these documentaries where they'll talk about, they'll have some type of submarine or some kind of a manless submarine that goes down and shows you a place in the ocean miles under that no human has ever viewed? You ever seen any documentaries like that? They're fascinating. Because you know at that moment, this is the first time human eyes have watched those fishies way down there. But you know, God's been looking at them since day five. He knows everything that's been happening down there. Or when we sent that scope, or whatever you call it, that probe to Mars a few years back, and it took almost a year for it to get there. And when it got there, we started seeing the first pictures from Mars. That was an amazing moment, wasn't it? You're like, we're seeing something. But God's been seeing that since day four. And he knows how he's going to bring it all back together again. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. See, this is the joy that we have as believers. I want to ask you, do you have a sense of injustice in your life right now? I think all of us, if we were honest, we have pockets that we just say, this isn't right. It's just not right. What do you do with those longings? You know, the Christmas message has an answer. Because our God has become a human, he has become a human in the incarnation so that he can reconcile all things to himself. He's going to make all things right, folks. All righteousness will be restored. All wickedness will be punished and removed. like Billy Graham used to say, I've read the end of the story. I know how it ends. There's one final word that I want us to look at, the means of this reconciliation. How did the Son of God, the God-man, get us this, provide for us this reconciliation? It's found for us in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. How did it happen? By the blood of his what? Do you see that? Making peace by the blood of his cross. So the final point here is the means of this reconciliation, and the means of this reconciliation is through the blood. Through the blood. Now, blood in the ancient world was much more alarming than for us, because blood seen in the ancient world was generally a notification that infection would set in and the person would probably die. As you know, in the Old Testament, blood was a symbol of a substitute. I mean, millions of gallons of blood poured out on the altars through the sacrificial system. Then we're told in Hebrews, not 1 ounce of those millions of drops of blood or gallons of blood would ever atone for one sin. But the blood of Christ, once for all, took care of sin completely. It was finished. But he says that the blood of his cross was the means by which we now have this reconciliation. In other words, it required his death, and that is stated in verse number 22. He's now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his what? His death. Do you see it there in verse 22? By his death. So the means by which we have this reconciliation is only through the death of Jesus on the cross. I was thinking this week about people that we consider great peacemakers in our world. Peacemakers of the past, peacemakers of the present. We would argue about whether one was more than the other, or perhaps if one really was one. There's not too much argument about people like Martin Luther King Jr. being a peacemaker. Or in parts of the world like where Nelson Mandela was able to bring peace. But can you imagine ever asking a would-be peacemaker, the way you can provide peace is by dying? You say, that would be insulting. I mean, who ever heard of asking a peacemaker to give their life? But what the scriptures teach us here is there would have been no peace had Christ not shed his blood on the cross, because the God-man took on a body in the incarnation so that he could rescue his creation. But I want to finish with something that perhaps you didn't notice, the prepositions. Prepositions get overlooked. But I want you to understand that without prepositions, you and I cannot live. Because the prepositions in this passage tell us, this is what a preposition functions as in the English language. It tells us how we're related to someone else or to something else. And if you mark in your Bible, which is a very good thing to do, you're going to notice in our text that these prepositions tell us that because we are related to Jesus, the God-man, in a certain way, we're able to enjoy this reconciliation. Look at verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you keep going down, you're going to see in his body, by his death, before him. What does that tell you? It tells you that either you are in Christ and you get to enjoy all the benefits of this reconciliation, or the only other category the scriptures teach us is to be in your sins. John 3 puts it this way, you either believe in the Son or the wrath of God abides in you. So the question for all of us today, are you in Jesus? If you are in Jesus, you get to enjoy this wonderful word of reconciliation. No condemnation. There's peace with God. Or you're still in your sins. Listen to the word of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you relied on him completely, believing that when he died on the cross, he was not dying for his sins. He had none. He was made like man in every way except for sin. He was sinless, but his death was a substitute for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the God-man. We thank you for the reconciliation and taking away the hostility and the alienation and bringing us close. Father, our thinking and our living and our hearts call for our condemnation. But being in Christ calls for our forgiveness and our reconciliation. And we pray that every person here, under the sound of my voice, will place their complete confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who gives reconciliation and peace through the blood of his cross. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.